11 this morning, John 11, so if you want to start to get there, you're welcome to. And if you're not familiar, the whole chapter of John 11, up to what the point we're going to be at today, is actually about this guy named Lazarus. And he's friends with Jesus. He's actually special in that he's called a friend of Jesus. And what's happened to Lazarus is he has gotten sick and has died. And Jesus has heard about this, and he's planned to go to him. But if you remember from past reading, he doesn't make it in time. And so Jesus, in the meantime, he's on his way to see Lazarus. He doesn't make it, but he makes this great claim also about being the resurrection and the life. And then he makes the journey. He goes to where Lazarus has died, and he does what? He brings him back to life 4 days after he dies. And it becomes clear as you read the chapter that all of this stuff with Lazarus, and I know this is the really short version, but all this stuff with Lazarus has occurred so that God is glorified in Christ. We see that in chapter 11, verse 4. When Jesus hears about Lazarus, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So we see it at the beginning of the narrative. And then later, all the way down in verse 40, right before Jesus actually raises Lazarus, he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he proceeds, of course, to resurrect Lazarus, and God's glory is on display. And I just wanted to spend a brief time on that. I don't have a lot, but I want you to understand the gravity of this event that has happened in chapter 11. I don't know if you guys have noticed this in your collective years of experience, but people don't come back to life typically. That's not something that normally happens. And it's not even a trick that you can fake. 4 days in the grave and then you just get up and walk out. And there's no way then really around the magnitude of what has happened in John 11 by the 44th verse. It says, "The man who died came out, and Jesus said, unbind him and let him go." He came out. He arose. And he's done that. Jesus has done that all for the glory of God. And throughout John's gospel up to this point, if you go back and were to read chapters 1 to 10, you would see that tension has been building in the gospel. Jesus' enemies have not been thrilled as he's doing these miracles, these signs, as John calls them. And Jesus is gaining more and more followers and growing in fame. You've got him healing on the Sabbath. You've got him claiming, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door." He has all these "I am" statements throughout the gospel, and he's pointing to the fact that he is God, and he's doing these signs to also point to who he is. And what happens here in John 11, as a result of this greatest sign yet, his signs increase, right? This is the greatest one he's done, and as a result of that, he faces the greatest backlash yet. In other words, where we're at, just to set the context for you in the Gospel of John, is to put it in everyday terms, things are heating up. It's about to get real. The pedal to the metal, like Jesus is about to face the real deal in terms of the opposition that's arising against him. And really where we're at, just to again set the context for the story, is we're almost to Jesus' triumphant return to Jerusalem. That's what we call Palm Sunday. And it's in the very next chapter. It's in chapter 12. If you have the ESV, the heading in the one of the headings in chapter 12 is the triumphal entry. I mean, it's right there. He returns to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen after that, of course, is the crucifixion, the arrest, the crucifixion, and ultimately the resurrection. And so what's happening at the very end, where we're going to be today, of chapter 11, is going to really set the stage for the rest of Jesus' time on earth. It's going to set the stage for his death and set the stage for his resurrection. And so really, to just tell you, all the action is about to happen where we're at in John 11. And the people in the text are going to have to choose sides. They're going to have to respond to what Jesus has done and what he is going to do going forward. In other words, no one that encounters Jesus is going to be able to remain apathetic. And in resurrecting Lazarus, in doing this sign, this miracle for all to see, Jesus has passed a point of no return. And the effects of him doing that were not just felt in the story, were not just felt 2,000 years ago. They can and should, and I would even say must, have a powerful impact on you and me today. And so with that being said, you're going to want to turn to John 11, verses 45 to 57. John 11, 45 to 57. And in the passage, I'm going to show you three responses to the resurrection of Lazarus that not can impact or might impact, but must impact your relationship with Jesus Christ. Three responses to the resurrection of Lazarus that must impact your relationship with Jesus Christ. And those three are the response of the Jews, the response of the council, and the response of the Passover. I'll say them again, the response of the Jews, the response of the council, and the response of the Passover. And what you're hopefully going to realize this morning is that what Jesus did here with Lazarus and what he claimed by extension throughout the Gospel of John was impossible for these people to ignore. And no matter who you are, it's the same for you today. It affects you and it demands a response from you. So let's look at the text. Read with me John 11, 45 to 57, and then we'll get started. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Okay, so we're going to begin back in verses 45 and 46 with the response of the Jews. Now, two verses ago, if you look up, Jesus resurrected Lazarus. He just did this. He just said, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus came out, like we were just talking about. I mean, it's the immediate aftermath, the initial reactions to what he did. And so look at verse 45 to see that. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And so first, before they even believed, they had what? They had seen what Jesus did. They had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. And the word for seen here in the original language, it's not the typical word that you would use. It's not just, "I saw something." It's not sort of the generic term to see. It's more of a closely observing, being attentive, kind of being zeroed in, especially when it's something unusual. And so they visually saw it. They physically saw what happened with Lazarus, but they were focused on it. They were taking it in. They were laser focused on what was going on. It's kind of like, I guess you would call it like rubbernecking, you know, you're driving down the freeway and there's an accident and what do? Right? Your head's just like this as you drive by. And then hopefully you don't hit the person in front of you. I've seen that happen. But you can't help but stare when something's going on. That's what was going on here. And as a result of what they saw, what they marveled at, what they stared at, John writes that many of them believed in Jesus. Now, belief is a really important word. It's actually a concept of a necessity throughout John's gospel. It describes both head knowledge of who Jesus is, right? You understand cognitively who he is, but also trusting and putting faith in him in such a way that your life is changed. It's putting your money where your mouth is. It's acting. It's not just thinking. It's talked about in John 1:12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It has to do with becoming a child of God. John 3:16, I'm sure we know this, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's not just cognitively knowing about Jesus, it's actually something that leads to eternal life. And so the fact that these Jews, it said, believed in him, that was everything for them. They would now be welcomed as God's children into eternal life. I mean, that one little sentence, that one little verse, "they believed in him," is huge. Now, unfortunately, there were others that were not so positive about Jesus. Look at verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, look at that first word in verse 46, at least if you have the ESV, it's "but." John is making clear something with that word. He's making it clear that this wasn't an informational outing. They weren't going to the Pharisees, these Jews, just to share the good news about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John is saying one group believed, but another did something else. Another, in contrast, went to the Pharisees. Now, if you don't know the Pharisees, they're kind of Jesus' main enemy throughout his ministry. They were Jewish experts in the law. They promoted even beyond the law in the Bible. They promoted extra laws around the laws to make sure that they were pure and holy and they didn't have any chance of stumbling. For example, they would be so worried about lust that they couldn't look at a woman at all, even walking down the street. I mean, they just made extra careful and extra sure that they weren't going to break any laws. But throughout the Gospels, they're shown to be hypocritical. They're shown to be more concerned with outwardly looking like they're following the law than actually living it out, than actually getting to the heart of it. And so this second group of Jews, instead of believing, instead of being like the first group, this group goes to those Pharisees, and all we know is nothing good can come from that. And so we have here, to start us off, we have one miracle, one resurrection with Lazarus, and two very different groups. And when faced with the truth of Jesus and what he did with Lazarus and all you've seen and heard today and in the rest of your time in church and in recent weeks and months and years, each of you has the same two options. You can react like the first group of Jews, and you can believe and have eternal life and be adopted and be glorified one day in eternal life in heaven in Jesus' name, or you can react like the second group. You can fly in the face of the evidence of what you're seeing, of what you're reading, and you can turn your back on Jesus. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 3. He calls it either having a veil over your heart or having the veil removed. It's either you get it and you're like the first group, or you don't and you're like the second group. And so the question, even initially this morning, is your heart veiled? Is it veiled or is it not? Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? The one who resurrected Lazarus, the one who did so many other things in the gospel. Do you believe in the resurrection of the life, or in the life? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And so in even these first two verses, we've already seen two very different reactions for you to consider as you examine your relationship with Jesus Christ. But that brings us to the second response then. We've got the first one, the response of the Jews. Now we see the second response to the resurrection of Lazarus that must impact your relationship with Christ, and that's the response of the council. Look at verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? for this man performs many signs. Now, we've got this new group here, these chief priests, and they, along with the Pharisees, they gather together in this council. Now, the chief priests are part of this group called the Sadducees. You've probably heard of them, the Sadducees. And they're another group, like the Pharisees, who doesn't get along with Jesus. They're his other enemies. But the Sadducees are actually more powerful than the Pharisees. They don't just take the law seriously like the Pharisees do. They actually control the temple and the council. They're like the ruling class of the priests. And so you might say that the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the time, and the Sadducees were the crafty politicians, religious politicians of the time. And the Sadducees' primary goal was to preserve their own power. And so they were actually willing, more so than the Pharisees, to get politically involved with the Roman government. Remember, the Roman government, or if you don't know, the Roman government was occupying Israel at this time. They were under the control of the Romans. And so the Sadducees were like the priests that kind of buddied up with the Romans and as a result got put in a position of power. The Pharisees were a little more like, we're going to do our own thing and take the law seriously, but hypocritically. And so these two groups, they come together and they form this council. It's called the Great Sanhedrin, and it was like the Supreme Court of the Jews. Under Rome's supervision, under Rome's ultimate authority, it functioned actually not just as the judicial branch, but the legislative and executive branch. It was the whole government, the final authority under the Romans in Israel, in Judea, as it was called at the time. And a lot of the time, these two groups, we're familiar with this in our day, they had fundamental theological and philosophical disagreements, and they were always butting heads. For example, they disagreed on the resurrection, not the resurrection, but on the concept of resurrection, whether or not people could be resurrected at all, even in the future, in the end times. They debated whether that was possible. And so they were always fighting every issue, Pharisees, Sadducees. But in this case, they were united on one thing, and that was their hatred for Jesus. And so what happens is, this council gathers, and the Pharisees ask, back in verse 47, what are we to do? But really, the way they ask this, the way it's written is more like, what are we doing? Why aren't we doing anything? What is going on here? He's doing all these signs, and we're losing all of our power and our authority. I mean, there's excitement, there's anxiety, there's stress going on in what they're saying. And what's crazy about this question, this verse, is that they're in asking this, they straight up are acknowledging that Jesus is actually performing many signs. Look at that in verse 47. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They're not saying that this man is fake, this man is misleading people, this man is pretending to do things. No, he's performing actual signs and miracles. What are we going to do about it? I mean, the implications of that, if you stop and think about it, are huge. They're not debating whether it's true. They're not debating whether Jesus is who he says he is or is doing what he says he's doing. They're just assuming that it is. They know it is. And so Jesus' greatest enemies had nothing to say other than, yeah, he's doing these things. He's resurrecting people. He's healing people. And we don't like it. And they go on in verse 48. These things are so true that if we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I mean, that's how clear Jesus, who Jesus is to them. They at least in their heads, they understand. And so the question is, why don't they believe in Jesus? If the evidence is so clear, if they're taking it for granted that he's doing signs and miracles, why don't they believe? It's right there in verse 48. They're more concerned about the Romans coming in and taking their power than they are about their Messiah, the Son of God, who was promised for them. They're more worried, it says, about their place and about their nation than they are about eternal life. And the word our, O-U-R, is emphasized in verse 48. It's our place and our nation. I mean, they're focused on themselves. They're emphasized. We're not just worried about the people. We're not just worried about the nation. No, we're worried about our stuff, our place, everything that matters to us. And it brings to mind a story I heard. I read this somewhere. A woman was invited to church, and her friend invited her. And her response to her friend was, listen to this, I'm afraid to go to church because I might get converted. I mean, talk about missing the point, right? I mean, where are your priorities? I'm afraid to go to church because I might get converted. Eternal life for this woman in the example, and also for the Pharisees, really ought to be a little more important than whatever you're worried about. Whatever bad results of conversion are going to happen to you. Whatever losing your nation and your place is going to look like. Eternal life is infinitely, eternally, if you will, more important. Now, admittedly, to be fair, losing their power was a real concern for these Pharisees and these Sadducees. The Romans constantly intervened in Jewish affairs. They constantly got involved if they felt that their authority was being threatened. If the Jews got out of line, they had to come in and handle it. The high priest at this time, Caiaphas, he was mentioned in our passage, he actually kept his office. It was an office, like a position that he held. He kept it longer than any other high priest in the whole first century. He was the high priest for almost 20 years. And that was specifically because he knew how to not make the Romans mad. He left them alone, he didn't cause problems, and they let him stay. And so, in a sense, it's valid that they are concerned about what to do. Of course, their priorities are out of whack, but they did have a legitimate concern that the Romans would come in and take away their power. And so they asked the question, what are we doing about this Jesus? We can't go on like this. We can't ignore this. We can't let this happen. And Caiaphas, that high priest, responds in verse 49. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. And you can think of it almost like it's bold, it's underlined. You, bold, underlined. You guys, you Sadducees, you Pharisees, you don't know anything. You have no clue. You, of all people, the religious elites, the people in charge, the people that should know better, are clueless. And you have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, this is a very strong statement that Caiaphas is making. The 18th century English pastor John Gill, I liked his paraphrase. He said, this is what Caiaphas said in his paraphrase. Ye are a parcel of ignorant creatures and mere fools. And I made it more family friendly too. There's a pastor. Caiaphas is not being nice here. He's not saying something friendly to his colleagues. He goes on in verse 50, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so he lays out for them what he believes are their two options. Either Jesus dies, you guys don't get it, either Jesus dies or the nation dies. And he argues that it is better, in verse 50, better for you that one man should die, better for Jesus to die than for the whole nation. And the word he uses for better, he's really saying it's more expedient, it's more profitable, it's to our advantage for Jesus to die rather than the whole nation. It's convenient for us if he dies. It will benefit us if he dies. And so if you haven't picked up on it, it's a little bit of what I was already saying. Caiaphas was a politician. And he's worried about himself and his power. I mean, he might as well have said the ends justify the means. That's essentially what he's saying. And he's claiming that it's for the people. He doesn't want the nation to perish. But his heart, along with all of them, is focused on himself. It is to our advantage that he dies. And since I read verse 50, you might have noticed something else, something that's really important about what he said. Look again. He said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people. One man should die for people. Not that the whole nation should perish. Where have I heard something like that before? Where have I heard something about one man dying for people? Does that sound familiar to us? I mean, that's the gospel. Jesus died for sins, for sinners. Jesus died for the sins of the people who believe in him. He died so that we can have eternal life, right? Jump back to John 3:16. And so Caiaphas is saying something really profound. And there's an important word I don't want you to miss, and it's the word for. Jesus, one man should die for the people. And I don't want to nerd out on original language stuff, but it's really key in that it was originally used, that word, to describe a soldier standing over another soldier with his shield protecting the other soldier, covering the other soldier. Over time, it came to carry this word for the idea of both substitution and representation. In other words, let's say, you know, we've got elections coming up. Let's say I vote on your behalf. Okay? That's probably fraud. Don't do that. But let's say I do that. And so in the sense of this word, I'm substituting my vote for yours. I'm voting how I want in place of how you want. And I'm also representing you. I'm your representative. I'm voting in your name. And so I'm substituting my vote, but also representing you by voting for you. And so what Caiaphas is saying here, along these lines, is that Jesus will die as the people's substitute, as their representative before God. And Caiaphas doesn't even realize he's saying it. The word I used is accidental brilliance. I mean, that's what it is. I mean, of course, John says, we're going to see in a sec, it's more than that, but it's accidental brilliance. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, hence the accidental part, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So John tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that what Caiaphas actually did was he prophesied when he said this. And so Caiaphas, as bad as he was, without even realizing it, he was prophesying, which means he was predicting something that was going to be true. God was imparting the same truth that he would later speak through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15 when Paul writes, he died, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for them, for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so what Caiaphas was accidentally predicting with his accidental brilliance, with his prophesying, was that Jesus was going to, and of course did, die for the nation. John adds in verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That word scattered is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe sheep who scatter when their shepherd is killed. So Jesus was going to die for all those who were and all those who are and all those who will be God's children, no matter how remote, no matter how lost, no matter how far they've wandered from the pasture, right? He died for them to gather them into one. And so you can't miss the significance of this statement. This is the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy by Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6, it says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the nation? No, to the end of the earth. Through Jesus, through this thing that Caiaphas is predicting, God is going to bring salvation to Jews, to Gentiles, and to the whole world united for him, for those who believe. And that's a really big deal. I hope we realize that. It's not lost on us. And it's the reason that you and I are here today. I don't know, we might have those of Jewish descent in here, but for most of us, that's why we're here. That's the only reason we know about this. That's the only reason we're a part of this. Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If we're in Christ, that's us. And so what does the council do in response to all this? What do they do? What is their response? The response of the council, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. No divided response here. With the Jews, we saw those who believed and those who went to the Pharisees, but here they decided to put Jesus to death as a consequence for him doing his greatest sign yet, for raising a man from the dead. He resurrects someone and they want to kill him for his trouble. That's it. There's nothing else to it. And there's so much more that I could pull out of this section and so much we could dive into, but I want us to consider two things as we finish up our second response here. And the first thing is that Acts 2:23, we read it earlier, says that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so despite the fact that the council was so sure that it was in control, Caiaphas was so sure of his power and his position, he wasn't. And they weren't in control. They would lose their nation anyway 40 years later, AD 70, under God's judgment through the Romans. The Romans would come in 40 years later. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple. They would lay siege to the whole city and destroy everything. So what does that mean for you? It means that God's plan is perfectly, perfectly inevitable. You can't change it. They couldn't change it. The most powerful Jews in the nation. And if you know him, the beauty of that is you shouldn't want to change it. So that's the first thing. God's in control. Even Caiaphas, even the high priest, they couldn't change the inevitable. The nation was lost, at least in a physical sense, and Christ died to save it. But number two, Christ's death, the thing I want you to take away, Christ's death was on behalf of the children of God in order to unite them to God and to each other. We talked about this a little bit, to bring those who are scattered near. And so that means, it's really important, that means it's not up to you and I to create this magical unity. It's not up to you and I to unite according to gender, to race, to creed, to attitude, to belief, to whatever it is, because God has already done that in Christ. The key is not horizontal between people. The key is vertical through the forgiveness of sins. And so both of those things, the inevitability, the perfect inevitability of God's plan, and the unity that we can have in Christ should absolutely impact your relationship with Jesus. And they should, if nothing else, cause you to think about where you are in relation to the one who made that possible. Where are you, whether you've claimed Christ for 40 years or you were saved yesterday? Where are you in relation to Christ, whose plan is perfectly inevitable and who can unite through the forgiveness of sins? And so we've had the response of the Jews. We've had the response of the council. And now we've got, finally, our third response to the resurrection of Lazarus that must impact your relationship with Jesus. And that's the response of the Passover. Pick up with me on verse 54. It says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So what do we see? We see Jesus for now retreating. He's not about to let them kill him on their timetable. He's got a plan, right? He's got a time. He's waiting for that definite plan and foreknowledge of God that we talked about. And he says this throughout John. You guys might remember this. My time or my hour has not yet come. It's repeated over and over throughout John's gospel. And that's the same thing here. His time, he knows, has not yet come. So he steps away, and then read verses 55 to 57. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So it's Passover, verse 55. That's what it says. It's the Passover time. And Passover was a holiday. It actually began way back during Exodus. You remember the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt? It began during that when the Jewish people, the Israelites, were leaving Egypt, and God had commanded his people to partake in this special meal and ritual. And he commanded them to do this to be spared from the plague of death that he was bringing to Egypt. Remember, they took the leaves and put the blood over the doorway. And then the death would pass over their houses. And God commanded them in their history to continually celebrate this as a commemoration of that event. It was an ongoing thing. It was done in remembrance, much like, you know, something like Memorial Day. And so you've got all these people, could have been hundreds, or hundreds of thousands, if not a million people, scholars say, coming to Jerusalem all at the same time for this celebration. And what's on their minds? What's the talk of the town? Jesus. They're thinking about this crazy thing that they saw or they heard about. This person resurrecting someone from the dead and doing these miracles. I mean, if that happened in this church, we'd all be talking about it. It'd be on the news. And they're doing this in the context, realize, of the council sending out an arrest order, an arrest warrant for Jesus. And so Jesus is almost this mysterious fugitive. He's this figure. They're talking about him. They're wondering if he's going to show up. They're wondering what he's going to do next. There's like this air of suspense. What's going to happen? And the question these people are asking, verse 56, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And the way they're asking this is the strongest way they could have said it. They're saying, there's no possible way in the slightest chance that he could come. Is there? I mean, Jesus is, he's on the tip of everybody's tongue. Everybody's wondering, and they can't imagine that he would be, you know, dumb enough, frankly, to show up with the warrant out for his arrest. But they're still wondering, and they're still hoping that he might anyway. Now, many of them are probably just curious, okay? They're probably just wondering about this man that they've heard about. They've heard about a resurrection. They've heard about a fugitive. They're wondering what all the fuss is about. They want to see some action, right? They want to see the fugitive show up and get arrested and all that stuff. Others might be wondering if they're going to see signs and miracles. They want to see somebody resurrected. They want to see somebody healed. They want to maybe be healed themselves. Others want to hear his wise teaching. They've heard that this man knows things, that he's, you know, the woman at the well. He told me everything I ever did back in John 4. They want to know, they want to hear, they want to learn what this Jesus has to say. And there's probably some, like that first group of Jews, who wants to turn him in. They want to go to the council, and they typically would have had a reward out for him back in this culture. And so maybe they just want to claim the reward, more like Judas. And it's hard to say in the end where they're at. We don't know. Of course, there's hundreds of thousands of them, so they could be all over. But it's clear that the focus, everybody is thinking about Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? And they're all asking one question, and I think you, if you're here this morning, should be asking a question as well. But your question's a little bit different, maybe a little bit more specific. It's not just what is Jesus going to do, but you should be asking what might he want to do in your life to bring glory to God. Not what, you know, you don't want to be like some of the people at the Passover. You don't want, what can he do for me? What can he do for my life to make it better? But what can he do in my life to the glory of God? And so in some sense, your focus this morning should be like the people at the Passover. It should be a focus on Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is that many of these people, so interested in Christ at this point, right? They're all excited, talk of the town. In a day or two, they're going to lay the palm branches down on Palm Sunday. They're going to, you know, Hosanna, the king has come, all that stuff. And then only a few days after that, they're going to be shouting what? Crucify him. Crucify him. I mean, that's, talk about wasting an encounter with Jesus. And so instead of being like them, you need to examine your heart and your relationship with Jesus, your orientation towards Christ, and consider what he might be doing or what he might be planning to do in you for God's glory. I would just say, don't let an encounter with Jesus this morning go to waste. Make him the talk of the town, so to speak, in your mind, in your heart. But don't waste it. Don't turn around and by default be the one shouting, crucify him, in a few days, in a few years, in a few decades. And so for now in our passage, that's where we leave it. Some of the Jews have believed. Others have gone to the authorities. The authorities themselves have responded by wanting to kill Jesus. And he's the talk of the town, and everyone's wondering, what is going to happen. And the tension continues to build, and if you were to read further in John, you would see it continues to build until he appears in chapter 12 on Palm Sunday. And from that point forward, there's a lot of chapters to go in John, but that's the road to the crucifixion. I mean, that's where everything is leading. And so these three responses to the resurrection of Lazarus, they're kind of a turning point. The response of the Jews, the response of the council, and the response of the Passover, and they need to be that for you. They need to impact your relationship with Jesus Christ. They demand a response, and they must prompt you to respond. And it may be that some of you, I pray not, I hope not, but some of you may respond more like the council, more like the group that reported him. But the point is, there is no neutral before Jesus. He demands a response. He cannot be ignored. There's no middle ground in any of these examples. And that goes for whether you have a relationship with him or not. You have to consider your place, who you are, how you relate to the one who came to die for all of the children of God. The one who made all of this happen, who made all of this possible, who made it possible for us to be here today. And so the question I want to leave you with, the question that I want you to think about even as you go from here and this week and this month and this year, if you remember, is how are you responding to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, for your faithfulness to send him in such a way that he couldn't be ignored, that he demands a response, but that if we respond in faith, we can have the greatest joy, the greatest reward, the greatest fellowship, the greatest relationship, the greatest imaginable gift of adoption as sons and daughters in your kingdom and eternal life. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessing that is Christ, that we can respond to him in love, and that in your sovereignty, you can save us. Lord, I just pray that we would respond to Jesus today, whether it's for the first time in salvation or whether it's on an ongoing sanctification level to grow in faith. I pray that we would respond to your Son, that we would see that he demands a response from us, that we must respond to him one way or the other. Lord, I thank you again for the cross, for all that happens going forward in John that lets us be saved and know you and bring you glory. We're thankful so much for your word and for the preaching of it and for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.